sorting out what's going on when the drawn sword of anger appears is not easy. I suggested at the beginning of the first address that anger reveals what the heart treasures. But I probably ought to nuance that and say that sometimes anger conceals, and it's really difficult. Sometimes I find that in Scripture. One example I was going to mention, but I'll mention now, is that strange incident in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's on one of the previous outlines, where David is leading a jubilant people as they bring the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol of the covenant relationship between the covenant God and his people. They bring it up to his new capital, Jerusalem. And it's a cheerful and joyful occasion. But they're not carrying it the way the Lord tells them they should carry it. And Uzzah, carelessly and irreverently, reaches out and touches the Ark and shockingly is struck dead. One of those striking Bible stories which show us that our value system is not quite the same as God's value system and that the holiness of God matters more than we think. But the puzzle is that it then says that David was angry. And so you say, why was he angry? And you read the passage carefully, and it doesn't say he was angry with Uzzah for reaching out his hand. He may have been, but it doesn't say so. It says he was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that's about the only clue we've got. I've got a theory as to what lay behind David's anger, but I don't really know. Just as Steve was inviting us to think about Moses striking the rock in Numbers, and we had a few more clues in that passage, and we got somewhere. But even so, there's a sense of perplexity, isn't there? So you may say, well, maybe if I can't tell about other people's anger, I can tell about my own. So that episode I told you about the Sunday morning where I was a church leader and I was apoplectically cross and disguising it, and so on. You may say, well, what was going on in Christopher's heart? Perhaps we'll ask Christopher and he can tell us. And the answer is, I can't. I've got some theories. I've got some ideas of what was going on in my heart, what might have been a little bit good but mostly bad. But I don't even know my own heart. Don't you find that? Isn't it perplexing? You're seeking to get alongside a brother or sister in Christ and to encourage them to walk with Christ in biblical counsel and wisdom. And you think, I don't understand their heart, but I don't understand my own heart. It's the same when you're trying to help couples in marriages. I don't understand my own marriage, let alone anybody else's. And it's really perplexing. And so what we're going to do, I said to Steve when I was planning things, I said, I was thinking of using the letter of James as a focus for the last talk to try to pull some threads together and see what James teaches about anger. And Steve had one of those brilliant over coffee. Actually, I think it was hot chocolate, wasn't it? Was it hot chocolate? Steve was buying the hot chocolate. He didn't have cream on his. I had dollops of cream on mine. Maybe because he didn't have cream, he had the bright idea instead. And he said, why don't you make it a kind of masterclass from James? Let James give us a masterclass. Say to James, look, you've written part of the Bible. Could you give us a kind of masterclass in how to counsel people about anger? So that's what we're going to do. I'm hoping that James will speak. I'll be James's sort of mouthpiece for a moment because he's in glory and we couldn't get him to come. But we're going to take his letter and do what we can with that. The explicit anger language only appears in the two verses printed at the top of the handout. There are two uses of the Greek word orge, translated anger or angry, or that word group. But when you read the letter as a whole, which I did, you put your anger spectacles on and you read through the letter, you find that anger's cousins are never far away. The letter of James, as you may know, is characterized particularly by wisdom. It's almost a sort of New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. And when you read something like, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, if you had your eyes closed, it could be from the book of Proverbs. I put a proverb there on the handout, which is not totally dissimilar from that. It's that sort of rather pithy, thought-provoking way of speaking. So I've called this Live Wisely in an Angry World. James, please will you help us to live wisely in an angry world? Give us a masterclass. And before we learn from James, I want us to notice from the letter that the circumstances into which James counsels are circumstances in which people would naturally become angry. We don't know to whom James wrote the letter. It's just in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them, in a metaphorical sense, the 12 tribes, a way of speaking of the people of God scattered among the nations. But that does not mean that James is blogging, posting on his Facebook page, spraying good advice into the Greco-Roman world for anybody who wants to listen. He's writing to somebodies, and he knows something about the somebodies to whom he's writing. And I thought I would take us on a quick tour of the letter at the begin with, just to see hints, and sometimes more than hints, that the people to whom he's writing might naturally become angry about various things. So clue number one, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, refers to facing trials and the testing of your faith. He comes back to that in verse 12, persevering under trials, standing the test. So in some way, the people he's writing to are having a tough time. They're experiencing trials, at least some of them are. Clue number two, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, refers to believers in humble circumstances and also to the rich. And as you read the letter, I suspect there weren't many who were rich. Mostly, they were people in humble circumstances. They were low earners or unemployed. They were on benefits. They were people at the bottom of the pile one way or another. And one of the most powerful drivers of anger is the frustration of not being able to do what I want to do. And plenty of them, it would seem, were in those sorts of circumstances. Clue number three, chapter 1, verse 27, James refers to looking after orphans and widows. And I don't think that's just theoretical. Presumably there were orphans. There were widows with no welfare state. There were people who would be destitute if they weren't helped. Plenty of scope for resentment and resentful anger there, especially against the rich. Clue number four, the beginning of chapter two, speaks about that almost comical, if it weren't so serious, scenario of a rich person coming into the Christian meeting and being given special privileges, where the poor person is told to sort of sit on the floor. That kind of picture. And then James says in verse 6 and 7, you need to remember that the rich people are the people who are exploiting you. They're dragging you into court. They're blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong. So we don't know exactly what's going on, but presumably there are rich and powerful people around, mostly, I suspect, outside the church, though a few may have been inside from time to time, but they are treating Christian people really badly. They're being exploited, they're being dragged into court, they're being taken off to prison. Plenty of scope for anger there. Clue number five, chapter 2, verse 15, refers to a fellow Christian, brother or sister, without clothes and daily food. Again, probably not hypothetical. Presumably there were some who didn't have the basic necessities of life. Plenty of scope for anger. And one of the clearest, perhaps, from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6, there's a rebuke to, nowadays it would be a rebuke to wicked and evil bankers, but in those days they were wicked and evil merchants. And they're cocky and they're arrogant. And one of the things they do is they fail to pay wages to their workers. Plenty of scope for anger there. I think that's probably enough just to give us a feel that many of the people to whom James is writing are people who have plenty of reason to be angry, plenty of reason to be resentful and full of indignation. They're people who are at the bottom of the heap, at least some of them. And as for us, when a powerful parent treats us unfairly, or an unjust manager, or an abusive partner, or an oppressive government, anger naturally rises. So with that background, let's ask James to give us a counselling masterclass about anger. And I've got five elements which I think help to sum up some of the things James would say to us. And the first is this: you need to encourage people and yourselves to make, as best you can, an honest diagnosis. Be honest about why we get angry. And I think what lies behind this for James's people, as for us, is this: instinctively, when I get angry, I blame the circumstances. I had a rubbish night's sleep. I'm in pain. If only you understood what was going on, it's not my fault. Blame the boss. If I didn't have this wretched boss, blame the cruel husband. Blame the abusive stepfather. Blame God for sending this unfairness into my life. And I'm sure you've noticed, as you seek to love and get alongside people and they tell you their stories, that your instinctive reaction, like mine, when you hear the stories, is to say, oh, that's awful. How unfair. That's outrageous. That's dreadful. That manager should be sacked. I remember just very recently a young pastor in another country, we were Skyping with him, and he was telling me about his senior pastor and the behaviour of the senior pastor. And I trust this friend, and I guess at least partly what he was saying was true. And if even a third of what he was saying was true, it's outrageous. And Carolyn and I were FaceTiming with him and his wife, and we're thinking, that senior pastor should be sacked, sent off to the South Pole or fed to the sharks or something. And you wanted to say, oh, you poor thing, how terribly unfair. And it's very striking that of all the things that James says, he never says that. It's the same with Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he writes to slaves who've got harsh masters. And we want to say, that's terrible, those harsh masters shouldn't be there. And Peter says a number of things, but the one thing he doesn't say is, oh, you poor things. It's very striking, really, isn't it? And quite a contrast to what we instinctively do. Instead, he says this. He tells us what we shouldn't say, and he tells us what we should acknowledge. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. First of all, he says we shouldn't say that God is tempting or testing me. And the word for tempting and testing, they're the same word. God can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. There is a sense, I think, in which all blaming of others is at heart a blaming of God. And I think it works something like this. If there is a sovereign God, why have I got this wretched boss? Why have I got this horrible senior pastor? Why have I got this dreadful stepfather? Whatever it may be, why is this happening? And when I blame these others, at heart, I think there is something of a blaming of God behind that. I think that's right. Certainly, that's been common in history. I came across in an old commentary a quote from that rather strange poem, the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, that strange Persian in the 11th and 12th century, who said this in the English translation that we know: O thou, addressed to God, O thou who didst with pitfall and with jinn, that is a snare or a trap, beset the path I was to wander in, thou wilt not with predestined evil round enmesh and then impute my fall to sin. In other words, it's not my fault. You've put all this wretched stuff around. You've made all this stuff happen. And you can't impute my fall to sin. It's your fault, not mine. No, James says you can't do that. But instead, verses 14 and 15, he gives us pointers to honest diagnosis in three stages. First of all, he says, they're dragged away by their own evil desires. Don't look out at others, look in at your heart. Because what's going on in your heart, the desires of your heart, we've thought about this a lot, they're the root of what's about to happen. They're dragging you away like a hunter luring his prey or enticing you as a hunter or a fisherman uses bait. And when they do that, there is a terrible conception. the second stage, verse 15, after desire has conceived. And there is a conception in the heart as the evil desires come together with my will and sin is conceived. And then there's the gestation and birth and a growing up. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to a grandchild of evil desire, which is death. And James says, do the honest diagnosis work. Do what the Puritans used to call heart work. That time that can become morbid introspection, but at its most healthy is a quiet looking into my heart, searching my heart. What is going on in my heart? And he says, look in your heart with honest diagnosis. I've put on the outline a great scattering of proverbs. For the most part, I'm not going to refer to them. I might just pick one or two, but they're there partly because James is full of wisdom and Proverbs is full of wisdom, partly just to say to us all, Proverbs is a mine of biblical wisdom on anger as for everything else. And so it's partly there to say, you know, look through Proverbs with your anger spectacles on and pause and meditate and chew on some of these Proverbs. But some of these Proverbs here just speak of the hot-temperedness, the third one, Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered person. And it's not. There may be triggers like a bad night's sleep or acute pain or something like that. But the root of the problem is the hot temper in my own heart. And a number of those Proverbs speak of the damage that's done by that. The Lord Jesus talks about that damage. We've looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount, how it can lead to murder. And James comes back to it in chapter 4 of his letter, what causes fights and quarrels. And we say, well, what causes fights and quarrels is the bad behavior of other people. That's what causes fights and quarrels. And James says, no, you need to look at your own desires battling within you. And even when you pray, you're praying the wrong kind of prayers so often. You desire, you don't have, you ask with wrong motives and so on. Do the honest diagnosis work. And one of the hardest things to do, I guess, when we're seeking to help a brother or sister in Christ is that turn from looking out and blaming others and turning towards an honest diagnosis. Not an easy thing. But I think James in his masterclass would say that near the beginning, an honest diagnosis. Second, I think James would say to us, you need an urgent search to do something about this. You need urgently to seek wisdom to deal with anger. So James chapter 1, verse 5, it's a great favorite and has been for many of us since we were very young Christians. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, it will be given to you. And I used to think, as perhaps many of us thought, that that was about guidance. You lack wisdom. Dear Lord, we lack wisdom. We don't know. I don't know which girl to marry. I don't know which job to do. I don't know where to live. So I take this promise. I lack wisdom. I need to know some information. And I'm going to pray and I'm going to claim this promise and hope that you'll give me the information that I want. But when you read through James, as indeed when you read through Proverbs, and you ask what does wisdom mean, we find that wisdom is more about character than it is about information. And James does this particularly in chapter 3 from verse 13 to 18, where he talks about, he says, who's wise? Who's understanding? What's the wisdom person? And in Cambridge, where I live, people assume that means the person who's got a lot of data. And James says, no, who is the wise and understanding person? They show their wisdom by a good life, deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There's a character thing. And the opposite of that, verse 14, is bitter envy, selfish ambition. That's foolishness. That verse 15 is wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And that's disorder and selfish ambition and envy and so on. But the wisdom that comes from above, verse 17, look at its characteristics. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first cleverness, second information, third technology. No, he doesn't say any of those things, does he? The wisdom that comes from above is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. And it's about peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So when James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, he's not saying, go to God for a bit of information. He's saying, I lack wisdom because I'm not that kind of peace-loving person. I'm the person characterized by that demonic sort of wisdom from below, that ugly, strife-filled wisdom with that kind of selfish anger. And he's saying, you need to go to God and cry for the wisdom that you need, the wisdom from above, that wisdom that makes for peace and harmony. Four times the book of Proverbs speaks literally of human beings, when they're wise, being slow to anger. The NIV translates it patient, which is a perfectly good translation, but it disguises the fact that it's that same phrase, slow to anger, long of anger. I've given you the references in the handout. And that comes from wisdom. And I love that Proverbs that I've put on the handout, Proverbs 16, verse 32. A better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. So here's the choice. It's like there's times when you pick a football team in the playground. I used to hate that because I was always the last person who got the poor captain who chose second ended up with me. But it's a little bit like that. So here's a choice. You've got, on one hand, you've got a warrior who takes a city. You've got a great sort of hero, great... Was it Helen was saying, look for the hero inside you. I've been looking for the hero inside me, but like Helen, I can't seem to find him. So here's a hero who can capture a city, a great military leader. Or on the other hand, you've got someone who's patient and self-controlled. Which would you like? Well, we would say, I'll go for the conquering warrior, if you don't mind. And Proverbs says you do better to go for the patient person. A self-controlled person, because that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to have. And we know that. We've thought a lot at this conference already, haven't we, about the damage that destructive anger does. Anger in the church, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily angered. And that's not about weddings, that's about an angry, divisive church. And he says, love is not easily angered. 1 Timothy 2, he says to the men at the prayer meetings, they should lift up holy hands in the posture of prayer without anger or disputing. And you wonder what was going on in the prayer meetings in Ephesus. But they were clearly quarrelsome places. And anger in the pastor. I was very struck by Steve's session on anger and leadership. I'm due to do one at a conference in May, and I'm going to pinch all Steve's good ideas. But that verse in Titus 1 where the overseer, the leader, the elder is not to be overbearing, not to be quick-tempered. And it's clearly a very, very important. A quick-tempered pastor is a menace to a church. And we need to pray, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. And I think what James would say to us in his masterclass is, you need to do the honest diagnosis work, but you also need to say to a brother or sister, or say to yourself, you need to search urgently for this wisdom. This matters. Somebody was speaking to me today and speaking about an anger that's been in their heart. And I was saying to them, this is important to deal with. Seek the wisdom that comes from above. Three, here is the third of James's five masterclass points. An attentive listening. Listening hungrily and obediently. So we come to verse 19 of chapter 1. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Now, on the face of it, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Could easily be. I mean, I had another email today from the British Association of Anger Management. They are bombarding me with emails. Yeah, it makes me quite cross. there's an unsubscribe bottom link at the bottom. I shall do that. Lucian, who is a Greek itinerant lecturer in the second century AD, he was asked by a senior official for advice about how to govern. He said, don't lose your temper, do little talking and much listening. Pretty much the same as verse 19, isn't it? So how does verse 19 differ from that? Well, we sometimes say, don't we, that God has given us two ears but only one mouth. I won't ask for a show of hands of which of us have said that from time to time. I'm not myself persuaded now that it's a great little analogy. Here are some variants on that. God has given us thousands of nerve endings but only two ears, so we should touch and feel more than we listen. Or God has given us two ears but only one brain, so we should listen more than we think. Or as a friend of mine said, God has given us two fists but only one mouth, so we should fight more than we talk. Isn't that good? War is better than jaw. So I just want to caution us about the use of those kinds of things. Now, here's the thing. When James says be quick to listen, I think there may be something there about simply listening to one another, listening to other people. But let's just have a look at the context of the listening. Look just beforehand. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift from above, coming from the Father, and so on. Verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He's given us a word of truth, the gospel word. And then he says, be quick to listen. And then go on to verse 21. And verse 21 is in the Greek as in the English, in the same paragraph as 19 and 20. Get rid of moral filth and so on and so on. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And then verse 22, don't just listen, but do what it says. In other words, there's a word of gospel truth, and it is by that word that God gives us new birth. And in that context, James says, be quick to listen. Now, I don't think he's excluding listening to other people, and we'll come to that in a moment. But the context at least suggests that the big listening we need to do is to listen to the word of truth, to listen to the gospel, which is what we do in biblical counselling, isn't it? We are applying the gospel truth, the word of truth of the gospel, to our hearts. And so we do that first. We listen to that word of truth by which God has given us birth. And we go on listening to that, an attentive listening. And that changes verse 19 from just a piece of good advice into a piece of gospel. Listen to the word of truth. Listen to the gospel by which God has given you new birth. Listen. It's an orientation. It's a long game, a rich indwelling of that word. And that listening to the gospel will make us more attentive listeners to one another. Let me read you something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor, wrote in his little book, Life Together. He said, the first service one owes to others in the Christian community involves listening to them. Just as our love for God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for other Christians is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives us God's word, but also lends God's ear. So often Christians, especially preachers, think, and I say this as one, think that their only service is always to have to offer something when they're together with other people. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people need a sympathetic ear. They don't find it among Christians because these Christians are talking even when they should be listening. I realize the irony that I'm talking as I say it. Christians who can no longer listen to one another will soon no longer be listening to God either. They'll always be talking, even in the presence of God. The death of the spiritual life starts here, and in the end there is nothing left but empty spiritual chatter. And then he comments later, there's also a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. I do that all the time. I chip in halfway through a sentence and finish their sentence for them because I know what they're going to say. And I prefer the sound of my own voice to listening to theirs. It may be that I'm not the only one. An honest diagnosis, an urgent search, a hungry listening supremely to the word of God, but then flowing out into listening lovingly to others. And then a careful speaking. Here is the fourth of James's masterclass points. And he speaks quite a bit about careful speaking. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. And those two put together suggests he's not just saying don't talk, but it's the kind of talk that issues in anger. It's the talk that's associated with anger. Slow to speak, slow to become angry. That seems to be the kind of speaking. Quarrelling, malice, hatred, fighting, murder, all those cousins in the Sicilian mob of which anger is one. And you see this everywhere, don't you? I mean, we see it in blog comment threads. I've only just occasionally done a blog where people are allowed to comment. And I made the mistake once of looking at the comments. Horrifying, isn't it? Have you ever blogged and seen people have written comments? People say things, Christian people, supposedly Christian people, we say things in blog comment threads we would never dream of saying face to face with somebody. It's terribly dangerous. It's so quick. I might have thought of saying something, but in the old days I had to wait until I saw them, or maybe write a letter and then show it to Carolyn and she can say, don't send it. We used to have that. Well, it used to happen more than once. I can remember. I was saved from sending a dreadful letter. But now you post it immediately. It's so easy, so quick to speak. And it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And James speaks about this, develops this at the beginning of chapter 3, as we well know. Not many of you should become teachers. We who teach will be judged more strictly. And I realize very, very acutely the irony that I am teaching you the passage about not many becoming teachers. Writing to a friend, Augustine wrote later in his life, at I think the time when he was writing his book called Retractiones, which was basically a book which said, here's the stuff I got wrong. It's great, isn't it, for a great man to write a book called Here's the Stuff I Got Wrong. That's my free translation of the Latin. And Cicero, says Augustine, says of someone that he never uttered a word which he would wish to recall. High praise indeed, says Augustine, but more applicable to a complete ass than to a genuinely wise man. What a stupid thing to say. Never spoken a word I would like to recall. Not many of you should become teachers. And in that passage in chapter 3, James draws out, perhaps more powerfully than almost anywhere else in Scripture, the destructive power of the tongue. Jesus, too, associates cursing people with anger and murder in the Sermon on the Mount. You say to somebody, you fool, you insult them with some cursing term. And you quarrel, says James, and you grumble, says James. Be careful with words. And I've been very struck looking through Proverbs, because I had a good look through Proverbs with my anger spectacles on, of the need for restraint in what we say. A fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them, or the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. How many of us remember with pain reckless words that we spoke? And we spoke them, we could not unspeak them. And as we spoke them, they went out like sharp daggers into somebody's heart and life. And we wish we hadn't said them, but we've said them. And they've gone. The restraint in what we say. You know, sometimes we talk about the heart as though sins of the heart are no different from sins of the lips or the body. We often do that, don't we? We do that with lust and adultery, don't we? We say, you may not have committed adultery, but if you had a lustful thought in your heart, it's just as bad. And I think we need to be a little careful. It's not just as bad. It's the same in its root. But the effect is not as bad. If every husband committed adultery every time they had a lustful thought, there would be much more damage done. The lust is wrong. And it's the same with angry thoughts and angry words. The anger that rises in my heart is a sinful anger very often. But it is better if it's unspoken. And that restraint is not necessarily hypocrisy. It may simply be the Lord setting a watch, a guard over our lips. Restraint in what we say, restraint in how we respond. A number of proverbs, the one we're most familiar with is a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, road rage, trolley rage, pavement rage. Somebody gives you the finger, makes an aggressive gesture. They lit a fire, you throw on logs and perhaps petrol with the answer that you give, and the whole thing explodes with catastrophic and dreadful force. And the misery of proximity to angry words. Proverbs, much of it seems to have been written for the young men in that culture, training for the civil service, and so you have these warnings about marrying a bad-tempered, quarrelsome wife, like the drip-drip of a leaky roof, better to be anywhere else or even in the desert than there. But of course it works just as well the other way around, having an angry husband or an angry elderly parent or a quarrelsome teenager or a quarrelsome work colleague, the misery of proximity to angry words is a dreadful thing. So James says to us an honest diagnosis, look to the heart, an urgent search, seek for wisdom, a hungry listening supremely to the word of God, a careful speaking, and lastly, and I want to close with this, a patient waiting. In chapter 5, James, writing to these people, some of whom are obviously having a very rough time, he says, be patient, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then until the Lord's coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's coming soon. Farmers wait for the harvest, and they wait patiently for the autumn and spring rains. They wait for the harvest to grow. You too, be patient. Look, the Lord is coming soon. Don't grumble against one another, because that's what we do. Grumbling, anger, they're all cousins. The judge is standing at the door. And then he takes the prophets in verse 10 as an example who spoke in the name of the Lord, and they needed patience. And then he takes Job, whom I think he includes among the prophets, and he says, you've heard of his patience, his perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. You've got rich people treating you very badly, he says. Some of them aren't paying your wages. Some of you are destitute. You have plenty of reason to be angry. But I want to say to you, be patient and wait. And I think this may be a final word for us, that one of the great, the great strength, really, of this wonderful focus on biblical counselling is that we are applying the truths of the gospel and the word of God to the present day-to-day living of the Christian life. It's not just sins forgiven in the past and new heavens and new earth in the future. It's something that impacts present-day living, and that is really important. There's just one slight danger, which is that we may slip inadvertently into giving the impression that by applying the scriptures and the gospel to our present-day life, we can actually solve everything. And maybe this is just a word of warning from James at the end. You may just need to wait. You may have a miserable time, and you may go on having a miserable time, and you may simply need to wait. That's what the prophets needed to do. That's what Job needed to do for a long time. But the Lord is coming soon. And it would be sad, wouldn't it, if our kind of healthy emphasis on the application of the gospel to day-to-day life, it would be sad if that led to us neglecting the New Testament teaching and the Lord Jesus' teaching about sacrifice, taking up the cross, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And James, in his masterclass, I wonder if he would say to us at the end, don't forget, you're just going to need to wait. There may be things where God in his goodness will enable a degree of healing and a degree of change, but you may just simply have to hang on in there and be patient and wait for the Lord Jesus to return, and it won't be long, says James. And he would say that to us today, it won't be long, and the Lord Jesus will return. And when he does, our waiting will not have been in vain. So I hope that little masterclass, I hope that James won't meet me in the new creation and say, you totally misrepresented me, you rotter. I'm hoping he'll say, it wasn't very good, but at least I might have said some of those things. And that would be fine. I'll take that. But I'm hoping that may be a help and encouragement to us. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray and then hand back. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming. We thank you that in this age, in your great kindness, by your Holy Spirit, you do change us in some measure. That we ask when things don't change, and when we don't change as we would hope to change, that you would give us that faith and patience to keep waiting, confident that the Lord Jesus will return. And we ask it in his name. Amen.